ask that you would turn in God's word to James chapter 4. This morning we'll be looking at verses 1 through 10, and it seems like the theme that God has for us today is fighting and battling. As we see in Joshua, the Israelites preparing to go to war and conquer the land, and as we just sang from one of David's psalms about asking God to be our defender and take up our shield and our defense, so this morning we will also be looking at fights and battles. Just as there are physical fights, there are internal fights within us, and there are also fights amongst the people of God. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. Hear now the reading of God's holy word. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace? Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Let us pray. Lord, we ask that we would apply this word rightly to our hearts this day. And Lord, that your Spirit would help us to see areas that we have been blinded to in our own lives, areas of sin that have been there and that we've acted upon which we weren't even aware of. Would you convict us of our sin? And would you indeed draw us close to yourself as we come before you and draw near to you? In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In his book, Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, Robert Louis Stevenson explores the nature of mankind and the existence of good and evil in the world. If you're not familiar with the story, Dr. Jekyll believes that multiple personalities can exist inside one person's body. And so he seeks to find a way to separate out these personalities. And eventually he comes upon a formula and he drinks it. And this formula turns the handsome and good-natured and well-respected Dr. Jekyll, it turns him into Mr. Hyde. Mr. Hyde represents the evil that resides within Dr. Jekyll. Mr. Hyde is repugnant and repulsive. And in the story, as you go along, he eventually becomes a murderer. Mr. Hyde is the exact opposite of everything that Dr. Jekyll is. And as the story progresses, Mr. Hyde comes to become the dominant personality. He comes to dominate Dr. Jekyll, and eventually Mr. Hyde cannot turn himself back into Dr. Jekyll. I think this story is a good illustration, not a perfect illustration, but a good illustration of the battle that wages within us on a daily basis. Our old nature, our flesh, is constantly waging war against our new nature, our spirit. There's this constant fighting within us as the world seeks to play upon our sinful desires, and as Satan seeks to play upon our sinful desires, and God seeks to draw us closer to himself. And this morning, James highlights this battle by way of contrast. There is worldliness, and there is godliness. And we are exhorted to cast aside worldliness and pursue godliness. In verse 1 and the first part of verse 2, James begins by focusing on worldly desires versus godly desires. Worldly desires versus godly desires. And as we've seen, James likes to ask questions, does he not? So he begins with another question. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Why is there division in the church? What is the root of the problem here? Why are you, the members of the household of God, set against each other? The first word for battling here, this word quarrel, here's a picture for being in a constant state of war or being in a campaign of war. Think of overarching wars that have happened throughout human history. You have the Hundred Years' War. You have the Revolutionary War. You have World War II. That's what this first word means. It's an atmosphere or a constant state of being in war with an opponent. And the second word, fight, here refers to individual battles, specific conflicts within an overarching war campaign. So think about World War II, that's the quarrel, but then you have the Battle of the Bulge and the Battle of Stalingrad and the Battle of Normandy and the Battle of Dunkirk and the Battle of Iwo Jima. Those are the fights within the quarrels. Okay, those are the individual and specific battles within the overall campaign of war. So the picture in the church is constantly battling over specific things because there's an overarching atmosphere of war and fighting within the church. Why is it like this? James answers his question with a rhetorical question. It's really his answer. It's really a statement in the form of a question. He says, is it not this, that your passions, your pleasures, your desires are at war within you? Your passions, your desires. James says your sensual desires, in order to achieve your own personal satisfaction, are at war within you. The old man is fighting the new man. The flesh is fighting the spirit. And because you have this war going on within yourself, it spills out into warring with other people in the church of God who have their own internal wars going on. So I'm fighting within myself, you're fighting within yourself, you're fighting within yourself, we're all fighting within ourselves, but it doesn't stay contained within us. It spills out so that we fight against others. You have desires of the flesh, and I have desires of the flesh, and they're warring against the Spirit of God within us, but I give in to my desires, and my desires aren't your desires, and so now we are at conflict. We are at war with one another. Because I want my way, and you want your way. Your sinful desires are in conflict with my sinful desires. You see, it hasn't stayed contained within us. I want my way, you want your way. We want the things of the world rather than the things of God. And so James is really saying that our hearts are the root cause of external conflicts within the church. Whenever there's conflict in the church, we need to go to the heart. We need to go to my heart, your heart, all of our hearts. That is the cause of quarrels and fights among us. Simon Kistemaker writes this, "When God no longer rules man's life, the pursuit of pleasure takes over, and peace is disrupted because of frequent fights and quarrels." This isn't the wisdom from above, as we heard again this morning in Sunday school and as we saw last week. This is the earthly and unspiritual and demonic wisdom that comes from selfish ambition and bitter jealousy. James here is going to point out some more worldly desires. We saw last week two of them that I just mentioned. Here are some more things that cause us to battle within ourselves. He says, verse 2, "You desire and do not have, so you murder." The first thing that causes battles within us is lust. We lust after something. We want something so intently, and we don't have it. And because we don't have it, and because we want it so badly that we're willing to do anything, he says what? So you murder. Now, Some commentators actually believe that Christians were killing other Christians within the church. That's how bad things had gotten. I'm not necessarily convinced. I don't think murder here means literally killing other Christians. I think James is using murder here in the sense of hate. In the context of this section, he's talking about internal desires. And what does Jesus say when he interprets the law? He says, if you hate somebody in your heart, you are guilty of murder. I think that's what James is saying here. We want something so badly, we're desiring and lusting for something so intently that we're hating our brother or sister in Christ. Perhaps we want possessions. Perhaps we want position, power, prestige, profit. The alliteration can go on. And it goes back to your heart. You desire within yourself. And if you don't watch out, I do think James is saying this, if you don't watch out and if you do keep on hating them, it could lead to actual murder. Because the hate is festering. The hate is remaining in there, and you're not doing anything to battle against it. So you have frustrated desires that are sinful and arise out of your sinful flesh. Not only are you lusting, but you're also coveting. You covet, James says, and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. We've come back full circle to verse 1. You want something, and you cannot have it for whatever reason, it doesn't matter. And so we see that fights and quarrels come from worldly desires, and frustrated worldly desires lead to fights and quarrels. And so it's this vicious circle. It's this vicious circle. The fights and quarrels come from the worldly desires, and our frustrated worldly desires lead right back to more fights and quarrels. So what's the antidote to this? What are the godly desires we need to avoid such a horrible situation? Well, I believe we saw this last week. We saw that the wisdom from above is pure and peaceable and gentle, open to reason, full of mercy, impartial and sincere. It's peacemaking. Peace in the church comes from exercising wisdom from above and the fruit of the Spirit. Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers." It says, a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Remember, I said last week that righteousness and peace in the church can only grow in an atmosphere, in a climate where there is no war, where there is no battle. Righteousness grows up in an atmosphere of peace, which means if there's conflict, you're not going to have righteousness in the church of God. Righteousness needs the right kind of climate to grow. And that's a climate of peace. And that's people pursuing peace, making peace with each other. And we do that by having our desires rightly oriented toward God and toward each other. Rather than lusting and coveting, we mortify our sinful flesh and put those desires to death so that we can pursue contentment with godliness. To sort of spin off a statement of John Owen, if we're not killing sin in our hearts, it's going to be killing us, and it's going to be killing others. It's going to be killing us, and it's going to be killing others. And so those are worldly desires versus godly desires, where we want to pursue what makes for peace, where we want to be people who are gentle, who are open to reason, full of mercy, impartial and sincere. We want God's righteousness to increase in the church. We want our holiness to increase. We want the holiness of the church to increase. But in the last part of verse 2 through verse 3, James moves to begin and focus on prayer. And here he contrasts worldly prayer with godly prayer. Look at the end of verse 2. You do not have because you do not ask. Verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. The first problem is you don't ask. You don't pray. But James says, even when you do pray, you're not even praying in the right manner. You're praying wrongly because you want to spend it on your passions. We want God to answer the prayers of our sinful flesh. God is not going to answer your prayer when you come to Him with selfishness, covetousness, and lust as your motives in your heart. God's not going to answer that prayer. Listen to how the ESV Study Bible puts it. Quote, not all prayers are pleasing to God, only those consistent with His will as revealed in Scripture. Rather than seeking to honor God and advance His kingdom purposes, such prayers seek only to gratify self-centered passions or desire. James is not saying all pleasure is wrong, only pleasure that does not have the glory of God as its goal. End quote. Worldly prayer is coming to God for the satisfaction of your greeds and sinful desires. Worldly prayer is self-centered rather than God-centered. What can I get out of God? You come to Him in prayer because you'd rather spend it on your sinful passions instead of spend what He might give you for His glory and His kingdom. And this is just adding fuel to the fire. First, you're dealing with the problems of sin within your own heart. And then you're going to add a veneer of religiosity to it by asking God to grant you the sinful desires of your heart. Rather than asking God for your daily bread, you're asking God for your daily debauchery. Let that sink into your mind. God is not obligated to fulfill your sinful wishes. Listen to how Daniel Doriani puts it. God will not answer a prayer that aims no higher than the belly, than your appetites. And then, to add more fuel to the fire, we come to God, we ask wrongly because there's sin in our heart and we want to attain our own way, and we're asking for God to spend it upon our passions. And then what happens when He doesn't answer? We get mad at Him. We get mad at Him for not answering it. And so the snowball is just tumbling downhill and it's picking up speed. We are heaping sin on top of sin on top of sin. Again, listen to the way Daniel Doriani puts it. Quote, why would God answer the prayer of a believer who wants to live like an enemy of Christ? Why would God answer that type of prayer? Godly prayer involves godly motives in our hearts and asking for those things that are in accord with God's will as it is revealed in Scripture. If asking wrongly is asking to spend it upon our passions, then asking rightly is to spend it for the glory of God and His kingdom. And so we pray for our sanctification, but not so that we can be puffed up, not so that we can be seen as wise and mature in the eyes of others around us. We pray for the sanctification of others because we truly want to see our brothers and sisters in Christ grow in grace. And we want to rejoice with them when God is growing them and maturing them. Rather than using the prayer for others' sanctification as a backhanded compliment. Well, here's what I don't like about this person, so I'm going to pray for God to take care of that in them. No. You need to check your heart first before praying for others. We pray for the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. We ask for wisdom from above. We rejoice in being exalted by Christ rather than exalting ourselves in our own strength and power. We pray for the salvation of our enemies, for the sake of their soul and for the sake of God's righteousness. And if He's not going to save them, then we ask for God to execute His justice, to execute His vengeance, rather than taking vengeance within ourselves. If God's wisdom is in there, in your heart, it's going to express itself in godly prayer. If God's wisdom is in there, it's going to express itself in godly prayer. So not only are our desires and our prayers affected, but friendship is also affected. Verses 4 through 7. James hits us hard here. We see worldly friendship versus godly friendship. And look how he begins. You adulterous people. James calls the people in the church adulterers. That's serious language. Why does he do that? Because they, as believers, are married to Jesus and they're off running with worldly gods, false lovers. They're committing spiritual adultery. Idolatry in Scripture is always likened to spiritual adultery. Turn, if you will, to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3, we'll look at verses 6 through 10. Jeremiah is right after Isaiah. Listen to what God says in Jeremiah chapter 3, beginning in verse 6. The Lord said to me in the days of King Josiah, "Have you seen what she did, that faithless one Israel? How she went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and there played the whore?" And I thought, after she had done all this, she will return to me. But she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. She saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she too went and played the whore. Because she took her whoredom lightly, she polluted the land, committing adultery with stone and tree. That's a reference to man-made idols. Yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, declares the Lord. James, once again, is drawing upon an Old Testament theme. God calls his own people whores because they are running after idols. They are dealing treacherously with God. After all he has done for them, delivered them from Egypt, rescued them in the Red Sea, settled them in the Promised Land, gave their enemies into their hands, a land flowing with milk and honey. What did they do? They ran after images created by their own hands and out of their own hearts. Images of stone and gold and silver and wood that cannot do a dadgum thing. These gods were false. They are not the ones who had rescued God's people. He says the same thing God does in Hosea chapter 1, verse 2. He tells the prophet Hosea, listen to what he says. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." James says that when you have quarrels, when you have fights, when you are asking to God to spend it upon your own greeds, you are committing spiritual adultery. You have forsaken God. And he continues, after calling them with such an epithet, he says, "Do you not know," another question, "do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? If you're acting like the world, you're an enemy of God's." If you're a spiritual adulterer and idolater, then you're at war with God. This word for friendship has the idea of loving. So you love the world and you want to be loved by the world. So if you want to love the world and have the world love you back, that means God is going to hate you. You cannot love God and the world. You cannot love God and mammon. Nobody can serve two masters. You're going to love one and hate the other. And so James says to the church, which master are you going to have? Which one's it going to be? Peace with the world or peace with God? Peace with the world means war with God. Peace with God means war with the world. Who do you want to fight against? The world or God? Those are your choices. There's going to be war. Who do you want to fight? Do you want to fight against that worldly system of evil and sin, which is empty and fleeting and cannot deliver on its promises? Or do you want to fight against a holy God who is, as we said and confessed last week, is immense and eternal and always accomplishes his purposes? Joshua, later on in the book, says to the people of Israel, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Who are you going to serve? John Knox once said, "A man with God on his side is always in the majority," meaning that God's people can stand up and endure anything, even the enmity of the world. Better the hatred of the world than the hatred of God. And James backs this up by, again, going to the Old Testament, verse 5. "Do you suppose it's no purpose that Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us?" James is saying that God is a jealous God. He is righteously jealous for his people. He wants their exclusive devotion. He will not allow for a substitute. You cannot worship God and fill in the blank. He saved you to be his and his alone. God is not a polygamous God. He's not going to have multiple spouses. He's not going to allow you to have multiple spouses, spiritually speaking. Just as a husband wants his wife to only have right affections for him and no other man, or a woman wants her husband to have eyes only for her, God wants the hearts of his people to be only for him. And he's outraged when his people commit spiritual adultery because he has a jealous desire for them and makes exclusive claims upon their lives. But the good news, the hope for us, verse 6, he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble, quoting from Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34. God gives us grace that is sufficient to resist the world in order to be loyal to him if we are humble, which goes right into verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Humble yourself before the Lord. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Humble yourself before God and he will give you the grace you need to resist. And when Satan is resisted, he will flee. How do we resist Satan? We don't succumb to the temptation to worldliness that he sends our way, or that he tries to drum up and increase within us. Rather, we purpose ourselves to total commitment to God and doing his will. If you have worldly friendship, you will not be committed to God or his will, and you will not have friendship with him. So, do you want the world to love you back, or do you want God to love you back? Do you want to love the world, or do you want to love God? Finally, in verses 8 through 10, James concludes by contrasting worldly emotions versus godly emotions, and here I will be brief. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Means come to him in repentance. Move back closer to him and further away from your worldliness. We are commanded to cleanse ourselves, cleanse our hands, our actions and our deeds, because we are sinners. Purify your hearts. We don't just change our external behavior. We have to battle an internal battle as well. We have to battle against our desires and our emotions. How do we do this? Verse 9, we mourn over our sin. Three commands: be wretched, lament, if you will, mourn, and weep. Godly emotions are humility and mourning over our sin. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Our hearts are to be pierced as with an arrow, and worldly laughter and worldly joy and all those empty pleasures, laughing with the world and rejoicing with the world, is to be turned into mourning. Blessed are those who mourn, over their sin. But if we're friends with the world, we're going to be laughing. We're going to be winking at sin. Laughing in wisdom literatures is the attitude of the fool who scorns God's ways and mocks the idea of living a godly life. Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, verse 25, "Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep." So do you want to mourn and weep now while there's still a chance to repent? Or are you going to be mourning and weeping on the day of judgment? The world laughs at God and his ways and his word. The world celebrates sin, and I don't need to go into examples. You know it. You see it with your own eyes. So again, are we going to be friends with the world and laugh at God's ways with them and rejoice in sin with them? Or are we going to mourn over our own sin and let our joy be turned into sorrow? Verse 10, humble yourself before the Lord and he will exalt you. Who cares what the world thinks of you? Worldly exaltation means absolute rubbish. It's nothing. You can either be exalted in the eyes of the world or you can be exalted in the eyes of God and actually be exalted by him. So our desires, our prayers, our friendships, our emotions are all going to be affected by what's going on in our hearts. We have Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde fighting each other within us. Either we'll be giving in to the sinful flesh and living like the world, living like Mr. Hyde, or we'll be letting the work of the Spirit have effect in our lives so that we pursue godliness. Dr. Jekyll. So how can we move? Perhaps you're finding, you know what? You're right. I have been trying to please the world and live like the world. I've been trying to have it both ways. And the world has not fulfilled any of its promises. How do I move? How do I stop pursuing worldliness to pursuing godliness? Let me finish with something Tim Challies wrote. To be healthy and growing Christians, we must maintain a close watch, guarding against the least encroachment of worldliness. We must be aware of its existence and its allure. We must be aware of its ease, for while godliness requires tenacity, worldliness takes only apathy. Whereas we can easily coast into worldliness, we will not attain the least godliness without persistence. And we must be aware that either godliness will drive out worldliness, or worldliness will drive out godliness. They cannot coexist any more than light can mingle with darkness, than God can cohabit with devils. Ultimately, he continues, it is our love for Christ that will overcome our hidden worldliness. Thus it becomes our duty and delight to fix our eyes on Christ. John Owen writes, "On Christ's glory I would fix all my thoughts and desires. And the more I see of the glory of Christ, the more the painted beauties of this world will wither in my eyes, and I will be more and more crucified to this world. It will become to me like something dead and putrid, impossible for me to enjoy." Are you looking to Christ? Are you fixing your eyes upon him and beholding his beauty and his glory as it's revealed in Scripture? Are you taking the battle to him? Are you committing it to God in godly prayer? Do you even have the Spirit of Christ dwelling within you? This battle does not rage in the world. The world is at ease in the arms of Satan. This battle is within believers. So if you are not a believer, if you're not experiencing this battle on a daily basis and you know this battle to be a reality in your life, then mourn over your sin. Humble yourself before God. Draw near to him. Place your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will exalt you.